Thank you, worship team. These are not props. These may be absolutely necessary as I'm fighting a cold. Good thing we're being informal this morning, right? Well, I thought we might just consider this a little bit of a family talk as we think through and continue to think through the next couple of weeks about what the Bible says about finances. And if we have time, we may even take, don't hold me to this, but if we have time afterwards, we might even just take some questions a little bit at the end. I watched a YouTube video the other day produced by a guy named Destin Sandlin. He's an engineer. And his welders created what he calls a backwards bike. Can you see what they did? They made it so that when you turn right on the bike, it turns left. When you turn left, it goes right. And he thought he could learn to ride it, but he tried over and over and over, and he couldn't. He describes the brain as having like a complicated algorithm, that something as easy as, hey, it's just like riding a bike. It is so ingrained in us how we push a pedal, lean, we turn a little bit, that it's like our mind cannot unlearn this. In fact, he took this on the road, and he began to do demonstrations as part of a lecture, and would ask people to ride a very short stage, like from there to there, on his bike. He says, if you can do it, I'll give you $200. He didn't risk $1 million or anything. It's never been done. He's never lost his $200. Because people cannot think different than they've always thought. But he took it as a challenge, and the question is, could something like riding a bike be unlearned to do it differently? He worked at it for 8 months. And finally, he began to ride the backwards bike, where his mind began to think differently. He thought he'd try it out with his 6-year-old son, who had been riding a couple of years. Interestingly, his son had a hard time too, but he got it in 2 weeks. And he describes something called neuroplasticity. A child has more neuroplasticity. They can unlearn, relearn things easier than us old folks. And that seemed to have made the difference so that his son could learn to ride the backwards bike. Turn with me in Luke to the 16th chapter, if you're not there yet. Luke 16, where Jesus is going to teach us about money, how God sees money, and it is backwards from the way we normally think about money. What is it that is so radical in what Jesus and the rest of Scriptures teaches about money, so radical that it is so hard that it has to be unlearned over a long period of time? Well, to answer that, go back to when you were 1 year old, if you can remember that. No, but you remember some 1 year olds. What is one of the first words that enters a 1 year old's vocabulary? Mine. I heard it. Mine. Take that toy away, and they say, mine. That's how long we've been thinking one way about money. Whenever that first time was that you and I said, mine. Now, as a parent, we watch that child say, mine, and we're thinking, not really. I bought the toy, and I could take it away. I could put it on a rummage sale. It could be gone, because it's not really your toy at this point, but I'm letting you use it. That's the mindset shift that the Scriptures introduce us to. Luke 16, verse 1, just the very first line before we get to the story. Don't miss the first thing. Jesus told his, who? Disciples. So this is actually truth that disciples of Jesus will understand. If you glance down to verse 14, there were other people present. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all these things and were sneering at Jesus, okay? So there's two crowds hearing the same message, but some of them will sneer and say, oh, come on. And so, you know, be comforted if you have that reaction today, because some people do. But Jesus says, no, what I'm teaching here is actually just something that disciples will understand. We've talked for several weeks prior to this about discipleship, about making disciples. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, right? So, we could, by definition, say that a disciple of Jesus, disciples are believers who seek to obey everything Christ commanded. Does that include Luke 16? And a whole bunch of other passages where Jesus talked about material things. So what Jesus commands about money is essential to being a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't leave out this section. And that's why we are doing this, I guess, five-part series. Started last week with what Pastor Seth shared, and I had an opportunity to listen to that as I was coming home from Pastor's Conference. And then these weeks, and then when Joe Sengel finishes up June 14. Jesus says, this is for you who follow me. So he tells a story. Let's read the story. It's a parable. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Who are the two key characters, the main characters? It's the rich man who owned everything, and it's the manager who was in charge, had been in charge, of managing or being a steward of those things. A rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. Must have been older, maybe. And I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his... He's going to make friends, right? He's going to really need some friends. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Boy, is that master going to be ticked. But verse 8 says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Shrewdly. So, you got to understand what a steward was like here. It's like an in-house financial planner. It's a farming operation, it seems. And so this guy, over the years, has made decisions, buy this, sell that, buy more land, hire more workers, sell your grain now. And what he's accused of is not stealing the money, but mismanaging it. If he had been stealing the money, so if you have the word dishonest, it's not talking about that he had been corrupt in that sense. Because I think then the master would have required remuneration or taken him before the judge, that kind of a thing. But it was just mismanagement. We don't know what he did. It's a parable. But, I mean, you could imagine maybe with a wealthy man, he could have maybe been buying properties. Maybe he bought some property, lakeshore property at Galilee with a nice lake house. And the manager was thinking, you know, I can go there on weekends if I buy this with my master's money or something like that. And when he should have been maybe buying another vineyard that would be more profitable income-wise. We get the idea. But he has mismanaged it to an extent that the rich man says, the owner says, you have to give an account. Does he have the right to demand an accounting? Yeah, because he owns it. It was the owner's money that the man had mismanaged. It's the most obvious principle of the passage. Who owns it? Who manages it? And a little spoiler is, if you haven't caught on yet, God is representing the owner, and we are the managers of money. That's what's so radical. That's what's so backwards from what the rest of the world thinks like financially. But following Jesus Christ means that we must divest ourselves of everything we own. Wow. When preachers preach about money, there's probably a little bit of natural resistance because that thought crosses our mind, the preacher's trying to get some of our money. It's far worse than that. Because it's about God and us, and he's trying to tell us, you have no money. You have no possessions. It's all mine, he's saying. And if we grasp that, it is a radical, backwards thought to realize we suddenly own nothing. If that's hard for you, that's okay. It took Destin, the engineer, 8 months to unlearn the way his mind worked. It's not a story about a rich man managing his own money. It's about a guy with nothing managing a rich man's money. The man had no money, but he was yet completely accountable for how he managed that money. In 1989, there was a family in West Palm Beach, Florida, who gave permission to a film crew to film a car crash scene on their front lawn. There's a show called BL Striker. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of it. While they were filming, the guy gets a call from the owner of the house in New York. Turns out that the guy who gave permission to the film crew didn't own the property. He was a renter. And the owner was pretty upset that he had given permission, probably gotten paid, to use his property for something that did not fit the owner's desires. We will never benefit from the 2,000 to 3,000 verses in the scripture about material things unless we get the I'm not the owner, God is principle. Actually, there's more verses about money and material things in the scripture than all of Paul's 13 letters combined. For someone who's done the math, feel free to check me this week. What is so backwards is that God owns everything. Starts with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Creation means ownership. If you come up with a new invention, you can patent it, and that's supposed to guarantee then that you are the one that profits from your invention. Creation means ownership, and indeed then Psalm 24:1 says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If you have anything that is outside of everything, then you're mistaken, because anything we have is part of the everything that God owns. And it's really easy to prove, because like Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The wisest man ever, Solomon, confirmed that, saying the same thing, and said in Ecclesiastes 5:15, he takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. We all kind of know that, but that is the basic concept. Well, let's see where Jesus is going with this concept now. The guy says, I'm too weak to dig, I'm too ashamed to beg, I've got a problem. I thought I had a secure retirement plan because I was, a manager for this rich guy. I just figured I'd live here forever. But now it's all going down the tubes. So I've got to do something. What shall I do now? Verse 3. My master's taking away my job. Oh, I know what I'll do. Verse 4. I will do something to make friends. So that when I don't have a job, at least I have friends and I'm going to go live at their houses. Now, it's not the most desirable thing, but it sure beats sleeping under a bridge. So he decides to make friends. How am I going to make friends? Well, if you notice, end of verse 2, the owner had said, give an account. So he was about to be fired, but he wasn't quite fired yet. Okay? He had to bring in the books. He had to show him the books. It's kind of like that last pink slip interview you have in the boss's office. He had to do that one yet. So he had a few hours, it seemed. And so he uses those last few hours to do something to gain friends. And he goes around and he cuts everybody's bill significantly. 800 gallons of olive oil to 400,000 bushels of wheat to 800. Is that the right thing to do? Is that honest? No, it's not honest. It's not right at all. But a parable of Jesus is generally meant to make one basic point. It's not that you can do this for your boss, okay? It's not commending dishonesty. In fact, it seems like, you know, why would Jesus use this story to illustrate this? It's because it's almost like it's a funny story. It's so laughable that no Pharisee, no disciple, nobody listening is saying, oh, we should do this with our... He's not commending that at all. There's one basic point. And that's what surprises us, that the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. What was shrewd? What was wise about this? What was there that the master could admire in what he did? One simple thing. The guy was smart enough to take care of his future. The guy was smart enough to think ahead and say, what can I do to benefit my future? And he actually admired that thing. Now, it's a parable, so we don't have to ask or wonder if he kept his job or if it's a good thing. This is just saying, this is how the world thinks. And that's his observation. Then, having said that the master actually commended the manager for acting shrewdly, Jesus says, here's why. Here's the point. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. See the believer-unbeliever contrast? We're the people of the light. And Jesus is not congratulating us. He's indicting us to say, we got this wrong. The unbeliever, the worldly person dealing with money, is smarter for their selfish purposes than the way we think for our purposes. The unbeliever managing someone else's money did something that made sense for his future, but we who manage someone else's money are not doing what's shrewd. And we're people of light. Everyone knows you need to plan for the future with retirement and everything that comes up. Part of our seminar, June 14, I'm sure we'll talk a little bit about investment and need for putting aside money for retirement. People of the light, though, should be thinking very differently. See, there's a future issue that every unbeliever knows. Here's where I am right now. Someday I'm going to die. So here's where I'm going to die. So I got to make sure that my money lasts from here to when I die. And that guy got it. So I got to make sure that this retirement section is taken care of. But they only think until death. And Jesus is saying, that, you know, that's their mindset. That's all they know. And they're smarter with that piece. But we don't think like that because we're people of the light. And our eyes are wide open to eternity. And so we need to think differently about everything because of our sense of eternity. Verse 9. Here's how. Here's the first of three ways we think differently. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, worldly wealth, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use what kind of wealth? worldly wealth. There is a connection between money, possessions, assets, and eternity. I think he's making one basic point. Money can be invested by God's managers. Money can be invested in populating heaven, quite frankly. Where are these friends? They're going to welcome you into heaven. They're going to welcome you into eternal dwellings. Use worldly wealth so that there will be friends there who welcome you into heaven because of your amazingly worldly wealth. We think eternal. If we put our faith in Christ as Savior, that's the gospel. That's what it means to be people of the light. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We know that we are now citizens of heaven. And so we think differently. We know that this, where we live today, doesn't end when we die. We got all of this ahead of us. And so we put our faith in Christ because, you know, someday we're going to be on the other side of that line and we're going to look back and say, I'm sure glad I trusted in Christ as my Savior. Right? I'm sure glad. We're all going to say that. I'm sure glad I trusted in Christ as my Savior. The world was thinking different. The world was thinking it's good works. The world had this pride thing going on or whatever it was. But boy, will we be glad when you say, I put my faith in Christ as Savior. That's why I'm here. And Jesus is simply saying, that's how we're supposed to think about everything in life, including our finances. Use worldly wealth so that for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So there will be a day when we will look back and say, boy, I'm sure glad that's what I did with my money. I'm sure glad I did that. In 1970, Walmart stock was first offered publicly. So those of you who are old enough to remember 1970, how old were you? And I like that date because I was 13, and so you can't blame me. I couldn't do anything at 13. But if you had spent $1,000 on Walmart stock in 1970, it would be worth $13 million today. So those of you who are old enough that you had $1,000 in 1970, what were you thinking? I was thinking, I forget what the number was. If you did it in 1980, it's like it's worth $5 million. In 1980, we were starting seminary. Honey, instead of paying those seminary bills, we should have been buying Walmart stock. No. Jesus is saying there's a surefire investment strategy, and that is that we can make eternal friendships by using worldly wealth. So when it's gone, he's saying you can know you invested in making eternal disciples. Jesus said about investing when he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Think 9/11, 2008, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's an investment strategy because friends can welcome us forever. Are we investing in something of that particular thing? That's not the only thing he says about money, about giving to the missionary, giving to the church, giving to a ministry that's reaching people with the gospel, or investing our own money for our own efforts of evangelism and making sacrifices because this is the purpose of our life. We are seeking eternal friendship. But it's one thing, he says. Will there be people in heaven welcoming us? You can't, like it's been said, you can't take it with you, but you actually can send it on ahead in some real senses. Second application of Jesus with this radically backwards way of thinking, if it's really his money and I really am just a manager of it. The second point is how we manage money determines how much God will trust us with ministry. See if that's valid. Verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest or untrustworthy is the issue with very little will also be dishonest or untrustworthy with much. It's a basic employer's thinking. Somebody who shows up to work on time and they always follow through, you don't have to check on them, they don't complain. When it's time for looking to somebody to promote, that person comes to mind, right? They've been trusted with little, now you can trust them with much. So how's Jesus going to apply that? Verse 11. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? The reverse is, if you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, someone's going to trust you with true riches. And what's the contrast? I believe this one is not just a repeat of what he has said in verse 10, as far as the true riches being people in heaven, but it's actually, I believe, talking about ministry, doing things that have eternal value, your personal ministry. It's not really a money thing, but how you manage money, Christ is saying, somehow is a test by which he decides, he evaluates, can I trust you with ministry? Now, other ways some have looked at this, thought, well, maybe he's saying, if you're faithful with a little money, I'll give you more money. Actually, there is a principle like that in Scripture. We'll probably look at it in one of the next 2 weeks. The principle of sowing and reaping. 2 Corinthians 9 talks about how as you give generously, sowing, God will increase your seed for sowing. In other words, the reason he would bless us with more money at times is because of our faithfulness in giving would be that we could then have more seed to sow, not more to accumulate, difference, but more seed to sow. So some have thought it going that way. I really don't think that's his point here, though. I think it's pretty clear if he applies it in verse 11, he's saying if you are faithful with something as tangible and temporary as material possessions or money, I'll let you in on doing stuff that really matters on earth. The things that really matter are true or spiritual riches. When you think about it, can someone be effective in a spiritual ministry that God calls them to if they've not been faithful in the basic material kinds of ways? But if you are faithful with money, God says, I can trust you with ministry. If you're stingy and selfish and always just safe with worldly wealth, like, well, I don't know if I can do that, Lord. Won't we carry that over into the way we do ministry? Well, I don't know. I can't do that. I don't know if that takes care of me. But there needs to be this sense of, I will do what God directs me to do, whatever it is. And that's what makes us effective in true riches ministry, which is exactly, he says, well, here, I'll just test you with money, see how you do with that. True riches. So it's not just that money can be used to pay for ministry, it's that money's a test to see who God can trust with doing ministry. And it makes no difference how much money we're talking about. I'm pretty convinced that there are millionaires teaching fourth grade Sunday school classes and that there are single moms scraping by teaching fourth grade Sunday school classes. Okay? Would you agree? So one might make $25,000 a year, one might make $2.5 million a year, and they're both teaching fourth grade Sunday school classes. And both of them have the privilege of sitting there with 6, 7, or 8 fourth graders and having an eternal impact in them, true riches. And God says, I will let you do that because I could see the way you handled your money that you were going to be faithful. And so I'll let you have an impact. And there's going to be some of those kids, they're going to grow up to be, you know, maybe the next Billy Graham or maybe just another faithful guy in their household and bringing their kids to church. I don't know. But I'll let you do something so valuable, it has eternal impact. But I'm watching what you do with your money first. Earthly things, true riches. He takes the principle a little further. Verse 12. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now, real clearly, the someone else's property is continuing this thing of the owner and the steward. So he's talking about the money, the material things, the car, the house, the whatever. And he's saying, if you have been trustworthy, managing it the way God wants you to, trustworthy with what actually belonged to God, I'll give you property of your own. Well, that can't be about money here, because we've just been learning that someone else's all the material stuff is actually somebody else's property. So he must be saying that there is something that we actually like own forever. I'll give you property of your own if you're faithful with managing what somebody else owns, what God owns. What's the property that you end up owning? I believe he's talking about eternal rewards, which we don't completely understand, but we do read about. God uses money to test who he trusts. The first comparison was worldly wealth versus true riches. It was about spiritual ministry privileges. Those who manage his money well are entrusted by God with ministry privileges. The second issue is a comparison of someone else's property with property of your own. I think the issue is eternal rewards. Those who manage his money well are eternally rewarded. You see, what's characteristic of any material things here is that you can't keep them. They're temporary. What distinguishes eternal rewards from something material here is that eternal rewards are eternal. And that somehow they're ours forever. A key passage about rewards in general is this one. If anyone builds, 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15, if anyone builds on this foundation, and the point has been the foundation is Christ, you have salvation, you have eternal life, you're a believer. But now you've got a whole life. Our salvation is just like the foundation. That's where our life starts spiritually, but now the rest of it is what we build on it. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. By the way, do you see a difference in the first three and the second three? First three survive fire. The second three don't. If depending on how you build on it, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. What's at stake here is not our eternal salvation. What's at stake is eternal rewards. Rewards are somehow something that we have or own forever. I tend to think it has to do with some kind of privileges of serving Christ, because our values will be so different in heaven. The only thing that will really matter, we'll realize, was serving Christ. So there must be some special privilege of serving Christ. It would go along with what Jesus said when he talked about if you're faithful with these talents, you'll be ruler of these cities, or something of, it seems like, of ministry privileges. Because I think we don't understand heaven very well. Of course we don't understand heaven very well, but we have some ideas. But one thing I think that's deficient about our view of heaven is that we imagine some kind of a sleepy, foggy, floating, surreal heaven where we worship, but it's just not quite real. It's kind of like you're just half under anesthesia or something. I think heaven is described in Scripture. Heaven is described in Scripture as a place that is so real, so tangible, so we will never be more alive, more aware than throughout eternity. It talks about streets. Literal sense makes sense. Seek no other sense. It's streets, and there's dwellings, and there's places we live, and there's eating, and there's drinking, and there's fellowship, and there's perfect worship. No distractions from fully worshiping our Savior, and there's responsibilities and stuff to do. And somehow, the way we invest our life here is impacting that. And money is just a part of that. Just a part of it. But it's kind of representative, it seems, of so much of how we think. We're citizens of heaven. So Jesus is calling us to think like citizens of heaven. Are you thinking future? Which then leads him to his final principle. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man and money. In heaven, the whole issue will be worship. Clearly, we'll be worshiping God. So he says, get started with that. Get started with that. And realize that one of the main competitors for your pure worship of God here on earth will be money. And so if money, material things are driving our decisions, that's what I'll do with my career, that's what I'll do with my day, that's what I'll do with my life, that's what I want to do, then somehow we don't get worship. But if pleasing God with everything is our goal, then we're worshiping God. And everything else will come into line. I know what Seth shared last week was that verse in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things be added unto you. He's not saying that suddenly we don't take care of all the, you know, the food, shelter, house, and that God doesn't bless. He's not saying that. He says, you got to settle first what you're seeking first. Is it seeking first the kingdom? God doesn't want any competition. Back in 1 Samuel, in chapter 5, we had studied about how when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines, they took it in, they put it in the temple of Dagon, their false god. Actually, there were probably some 200 deities the Philistines had. That place was probably filled with idols, but the god in charge at the front door was Dagon. And that night, the Ark of the Covenant was put there, and God goes, doop. And Dagon is on his feet, on his face in the morning. And so whoever the caretakers come in and go, let's get him up. Maybe nobody will see what happened. Second night, God pushes it down again, breaks the thing into pieces. And because God has no competition. He says, you have to decide. Will you serve God or money? How do you learn to ride a backwards bike? You got to start somewhere. You got to get on and unlearn something and think differently. How do you start to learn to think completely opposite of the world about money? That God owns it all. I'll just tell you how it worked for Priscilla and me. First year we were married, I think it was the first fall of 1977. We were new to everything. 20-year-old kids going to Bible college and trying to scrape together money to make it. And we had a financial seminar at our church that one weekend. A guy came and taught these principles. God owns it all. Well, God, we don't have much. but I guess it's all yours. And so, how do you express that to God? How do you make that decision? What God taught us was you express it by giving what you can't afford to say, God, I trust you with everything that we own. Priscilla worked part-time at the school. She worked full-time at the school for part-time salary. No, for about a little over minimum wage, and I could drive school bus in the afternoons, and like Seth described in his message last week, the 10% that we started with was a chunk. And that's just where God started us. And I don't know how it happened, but somehow we got through 3 more years of college and 4 years of seminary, and God took care of every need. And we had no debt when we came to open a Bible church those years ago. And God said, just trust me. Just trust me. That's how we express it. Now, we struggle with God's ownership constantly. Our algorithm of our mind still drives the bike with a sense of mine, mine. But over and over, God says, no, no. No, that's not what you want to do. You know, I really have a burden for our younger families especially. And it was easier for us, I think, because we had this, what I say it was, neuroplasticity. I hope that younger families come to the seminar and take these messages seriously. But, you know, the story here in Luke 6 actually isn't about someone younger, is it? It's about somebody just coming up on retirement, it looks like, who had to make some drastic steps to change the way he thought. And Master says, that's good. That's good. You're thinking about the future now. And that's the well done we want to hear. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be your children, first of all. Help us not to live with a sense of mine, but yours. And just teach us step by step. Pray for young families in our church that are in this process. And Lord, just establish in their own hearts the things that you want to teach them through the tangible things that you would teach them, spiritual truths, that mostly our hearts would be devoted to you in worship and to worship none else but you. In Jesus' name, amen.